So we just sang together the song, and the phrase that stood out to me in that last song was, worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. That really summarizes what I want to talk to you today about. I'm going to take you for a tour through much of the Christmas story, reading a fair bit of it together, and thinking about the first response team. Now, what is the purpose of a first response team? A first response team focuses on the absolute necessity to sustain life. Well, that's what we're going to think about together, and thinking about what the people, the voices of Christmas, can teach us about worshiping the King, the first response team. And so as we read together, I want you to help me with two things. One is, what is God like, and what has he done, or what does he do? Secondly, how did people in the Christmas story respond to the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Excuse me. So as we go, just feel free to wave at me if you see one of those two things as we're reading along, because I want us just to take note of them as we go, and I'd like you to help me with that. So I'm just going to start with two verses from Matthew, and then we'll jump into Luke to begin with. But in Matthew it says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. And about that time, some wise men, or some translations say magi, from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him. These magi, or wise men, traveled a long distance from a foreign land to find the King of the Jews, the Messiah, in order to worship him. They understood that God is worthy of every breath that we can ever breathe, and worthy of great sacrifice in order to worship him. Pastor Jack Hayford gives us great insight into the meaning of worship in a little book that he wrote, a study on worship. And he says this, in a tropical jungle, a man bows before a crude stick figure. In a fantastic Asian temple, another burns incense before a richly decorated Buddha. A small group of people meet in an unobtrusive building in a small town to sing and pray together. Another man in the suburbs spends the entire morning meticulously waxing and washing his foreign-made sports car. A teenage girl spends hours in her poster-plastered room listening to her favorite rock star. All these people are worshiping. In some cases, the worship is formal and easy to recognize. In others, we would generally hesitate to call it worship at all. But, and this will be on the screen, everyone worships something or someone, and what you worship has a great influence on what you are. Humans are worshipers. Whether they acknowledge it or not, everybody worships. And then he continues, I don't have a slide for this. Some people worship their job, money, possessions. Some worship a movie or a TV star or a recording star. They even call them their idol. Some people worship a goal or desire. Some worship pleasure, and some worship God. Regardless of what is worshipped, everyone worships something. Many people don't even recognize what it is they worship because they don't have a clear idea of what worship means. So join me for a journey through the story of Christmas and the birth of the baby Messiah, and look with me at the voices of Christmas and what they teach us about worship. So back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 is where we will begin. And it says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee. Elizabeth was John the Baptist's mother, and John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. To a virgin named Mary, she was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I am a virgin." And the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she's now in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And then the angel left her. Well, did you see anything in that section of scripture, either about who God is and what he does, or about people and their response to the living God? Who do we see as the players in there? We see Gabriel coming to Mary and speaking to Mary about this Messiah. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. His kingdom will never end. Think about that. Think about the great kings that have lived on earth. How long have they reigned? Well, some of them have reigned for 10 or 20 or 30 or maybe 40, I don't know, maybe even 50 years, which from our perspective is a fairly long time, but it's just a breath to God. And the angel said, this king that's coming, his kingdom will never end. What an awesome king. And then he also said, nothing is impossible with God. And Mary's response was, I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true. Mary is probably one of the best examples of what Paul was speaking of when he talked about true worship in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We often use the term worship with relation to music that we sing in the gathering of the church. And certainly that's one way to worship, and it's a good way to worship. But worship is not primarily what we do with our lips, but rather it's a response of our heart to the living God. And one way to express that is through music. It is also possible to be singing worship songs and not worshiping at all. God said to the people of Israel, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So it's really a heart issue that we're talking about here. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes this, "So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him," or your acceptable service of worship, as the New International Version puts it. Worship. It says nothing there about singing or music or words. It's talking about an offering of our lives to the living God. Let me read that same passage in the Message translation, which often brings a very different perspective, and this is really helpful. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. That's what true worship does. Fixing our attention on God changes us from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. Some people, such as Richard Dawkins and other atheists, suggest that God is this weird guy who's always looking for somebody to affirm him. But God doesn't look for worship because he's insecure and needs something. He rather realizes that the only way that we as his children and his creation can ever be satisfied, at rest, and fulfilled is when he is at the center of our lives. But let's go back to the story and carry on. Luke chapter 1:39. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. Zechariah was John the Baptist's father and Elizabeth's husband. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Think about that, friends. Mary walks in the door and says, "Hello, anybody home?" And John the Baptist, who was still in his mother Elizabeth's womb, leaped for joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit because Jesus showed up in the womb of his mother, and the mother greeted Elizabeth. "Wow, why am I so honored?" Elizabeth said, "that the mother of my Lord should visit me. When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You are blessed because you believed that the Lord would do what he said." That's a significant summary of Mary's approach to life. You are blessed, Mary, because you believed that the Lord would do what he said. And it was a pretty wild statement. You're a virgin and you're going to have a baby. You believed. Mary responded, and here's Mary's response. "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever." And then Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back to her own home. Did you see anything in there about who God is or someone's response to the living God? Help me. What did Mary say about this God that she was praising? What were some? You don't have to have the exact words. What was the gist of what she was saying to him? Don't be shy. Yes, thank you. What else?
Yeah. God is faithful.
God is faithful. Yes.
Faithful to Israel.
Faithful to Israel. Yes. Anything else?
Here's the cries of the needy.
Yes. Here's the cries of the needy. He's merciful. He's mighty. He's done tremendous things. He's scattered the proud and haughty and exalted the humble. Don't we rejoice when we see some arrogant leader who's been oppressing people get knocked down and someone is lifted up? I often think about a man. I read the story of this president of the Philippines years ago who was a genuine, humble, caring, servant-hearted leader who actually spent his life serving the people of the Philippines. He eventually died in a plane crash, and the people of the Philippines collected money together and built a house for his family because he didn't have anything. He drove around in an old Ford truck and address the issues of oppression in the nation. People rejoiced over his leadership. And so when Mary says he scattered the proud and haughty and brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble, he has filled the hungry with good things. He is remembered to be merciful. Well, let's move on. Luke 1:67. Then, after John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, was born, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. So Zechariah begins with praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And then he is reminded of the promises that were coming and says he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant. God never forgets his promises. The covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my little son, speaking about John the Baptist who had just been born, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way for the Lord. When John the Baptist later was asked who he was, he said, I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide us to the path of peace. Well, Zechariah had obviously been filling his mind with the promises of God and waiting expectantly for the fulfillment of his promise of a Messiah and a Savior. So when he saw the beginning of this fulfillment, he did what had become natural for him. He worshiped. That was the outflow of his life. The breath that he breathed was a breath of worship in response to the goodness of God. Moses brought to his people, the people of Israel, a strong warning about failing to worship God and forgetting him. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses said this, when God, your God, ushers you into the land he promised through your ancestors, make sure you don't forget how you got there. God brought you out of slavery in Egypt. Deeply respect God, your God. Serve and worship him exclusively. Back up your promises with his name only. Don't fool around with other gods, the gods of your neighbors. That's from the Message translation. A man named Phil Hodges said this, if you ever see a turtle on top of a pole that says he got there by himself, he is a liar. And if you ever see a human being who has accomplished anything of significance who does not acknowledge that it all came from God, he has the same problem the turtle had. If you forget God, Moses goes on in Deuteronomy 8, if you forget your God, and start taking up with other gods and serving and worshiping them, I'm on record right now as giving you firm warning, that will be the end of you, I mean it, destruction. And in Psalm 78, the psalmist writes this, so each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands. They forgot what he had done, the great wonders he had shown them. Now, just a comment about the word forgot there. That isn't the same word. If you look at the original language Hebrew, The word there does not simply mean, oh my goodness, I forgot to bring my gloves this morning. That's not what that word forgot means. It means actually an active focusing on something else so that gets pushed out of our lives. And so when it talks about forgetting God, it means don't let other things take over so that God gets squeezed out. The question I ask you is, can a person forget what he or she is actively and daily worshiping? Can we forget that which fires our imagination and stokes our passion? I don't think so. And so when worship of God is central, when the breath that we breathe becomes an outflow of praise for our God, for his goodness, we can't possibly forget our God. Let's just move on with some more of the voices of Christmas. That night there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared. So here's two more players, shepherds and angels. The angels appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. They were terrified, but the angel reassured them. "Don't be afraid," he said. I heard a man, Joseph Garlington, preaching one time, and he said, the angels really need, somebody needs to take the message back to heaven that they need to change their approach. Because every time they show up, people are scared to death. So they need to do it differently, he said. "I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you'll recognize him by this sign. You'll find a baby snugly wrapped in strips of cloth lying in a manger." Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others, the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those with whom God is pleased." When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." And they hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph, and there was the baby lying in the manger. Wow. Think about that. The angels told us what to look for, and they told us that we would know the Messiah when we saw this sign. And sure enough, there he was. They hurried to the village, found him, the baby lying in the manger. And after seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. Now that is also worship. You see, when we meet someone that we're really impressed with, or when something amazing happens to us, what do? We go around telling everybody about it. Dave shared with us this morning how God intervened in his life. Well, that's worship. You see, that's saying God is so amazing. I thought God had abandoned me, but he showed up in an amazing way. That's worship. Just responding to the goodness of God and saying, "Wow, what a God I serve. I don't get him a lot of the time. I don't see what he's doing all the time, but he's always faithful. He's always there. He's always meeting our needs according to his own wisdom and understanding." Somebody said, "He doesn't consult my calendar when he makes his plans." And I don't know about you, but I've certainly found that to be true. And when God uses the word "soon" in the Bible, well, it's a different definition than my definition of soon. Like, I would mean, you know, a couple hours or maybe a couple days would be soon for me. Like, for God, it might be 10 years, might be soon. But he never is late. He never shows up and isn't on time. It says in Galatians about the coming of Jesus that in the fullness of time, or at just the right time, he sent forth his son, born of a virgin. At just the right time. Not a minute too early, and not a minute too late. You see, one of the reasons that we wait for things to happen in our lives is that we're not really ready for them. And God sees that. We may not see that, but we're not really ready. So if you have a child that's, you know, 5, 6, 8, 9 years old, you probably don't give them the keys to your car. You say, "Here, help yourself." Now, I trust that eventually you will. like maybe 10 years down the road, the same child, you will give the keys to the car and say, yeah, here you go. But you know the child is not ready. Well, God knows perfectly well what we are ready for. We think we need this now. God says, I will meet your needs now, and what you're asking for, you may receive it, but when you are ready to receive it and can handle it, just like a child could handle a vehicle. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished, but Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. So we're seeing the voices of Christmas, the players in the Christmas story. Each one of them responds when God shows up. Now, there was one character in the Christmas story that we haven't touched on, and that was Herod. He wasn't really all that excited about Jesus showing up because Jesus was interrupting his plans. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been there, as I have, when God was interrupting my plans and I wasn't really thrilled about it. Now, of course, God never interrupts our plans to be ornery. He does it because he knows what's best. But Herod had other plans and didn't want anything to do with the Messiah, and therefore he wasn't pleased. But we won't spend a lot of time with Herod. Let me just comment here on the difference between thanksgiving and praise. And both are important and vital. Thanksgiving, which is good and necessary and right, is often focusing on what God has done for me, and therefore it often becomes me-centered praying. But praise takes the focus off of me and puts it on God, who he is, his greatness, his character, what he's done, his mercy, his kindness. And it radically changes my perspective because I get it off of me. Herbert Carson said this about that very thing. He said, to adore God is to be lifted outside ourselves, to bow in wonder before this transcendent majesty whose glory fills the heavens, to mount up from a groveling obsession with our own needs to an awe-inspiring glimpse of the glory of the eternal God. The angels interrupted the shepherds who were busy with their own little needs. And the end of the story is they returned glorifying and praising God for everything that had been done. Jack Hayford, whom we read from earlier, said this, whatever you value most highly or place the greatest worth upon, that is what you worship. Worship means you are deciding what you desire the most. Worship means you are determining priorities. You're establishing what holds first place in your life. So let's carry on. Luke 2, verse 21. 8 days later, when the baby, that is Jesus, was circumcised, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel even before he was conceived. And then it was time for their purification offering, as required by the law of Moses, after the birth of a child. So his parents took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The law of the Lord says, if a woman's first child is a boy, he must be dedicated to the Lord. So they offered the sacrifice required in the law of the Lord, either a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And by the way, that was the offering for very poor people that couldn't afford a more expensive offering. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and to rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. He was a man who was sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit in his life. And so he had a sense he needed to get to the temple. And so he went there, and when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby, Jesus to the Lord, as the law required, Simon was there, and he took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised. I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel. Why worship God? He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel. Jesus' parents were amazed at what was being said about him. Simeon was obviously someone who had decided that knowing God and waiting for the promised Messiah was the highest priority of his life. He also was clearly a worshiper, since the first thing he did when he saw this baby was to worship the living God. I found this summary of worship by William Temple to be just extremely insightful, and I go back and read it often. He said this: worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of the mind with his truth, the purifying of the imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, and the surrender of the will to his purpose. So in other words, worship affects my nature, my conscience, my mind, my imagination, my heart, and my will. It impacts every aspect of my being. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and this is not on the screen, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. Doesn't that sound like what William Temple got his definition of worship from? Our nature, our conscience, our mind, our imagination, our heart, and our will. In other words, every part of my being. Well, let's continue and finish our journey. There's just a couple more players. Luke 2:36, Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they had been married only 7 years, and then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph. How coincidental. I think it was Spurgeon who, someone suggested to him that there's no such thing as answered prayers, it's just coincidences. These were skeptics that said this to him. And Spurgeon said, well, you can call them what you like, call them coincidences if you like, but whenever I pray, coincidences happen. So it doesn't matter what we call them, as long as we acknowledge the living God. And so Hannah showed up just when Mary and Joseph were there talking to Simeon, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. So she started by praising God, and then she went around telling everybody, which also was her outflow of a heart that was exploding with worship because the Messiah that she'd been waiting for year after year after year after year was here. Anna's life was really a very simple illustration of what A.W. Tozer said about worship. He said, true worship is to be so personally and hopelessly in love with God that the idea of a transfer of affection never even remotely exists. Anna lived to see God and lived waiting for the Messiah to come. That was her life. That was her focus. Ralph Waldo Emerson helped us to realize the impact of worship when he said this. He said, that which dominates our imaginations and our thoughts will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship, for what we are worshiping, we are becoming. Well, finally, in Matthew, we hear of the wise men that we touched on right at the beginning. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod, and about that time, some wise men from the eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn King of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." And then I'm just going to summarize the next little bit. Herod was disturbed. We talked about that. He asked the wise men, "Well, what do the prophecies say about where he was going to be born?" And so he called for a private meeting with the wise men and learned from them the time the star had appeared, because he said to them he wanted to go and worship. Now, he didn't want to go and worship at all. He wanted to get rid of his Messiah so it wouldn't threaten his kingship. And so he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so I can go worship him too." Now, Herod understood that a king ought to be worshipped. That much he knew. He had no intention of worshipping this king, but he knew that worship was the right thing for a king. So after the interview, the wise men went their way, and the star led them, guided them to Bethlehem, went ahead of them, and stopped over the place where the child was. Have you ever wondered about that? Like, how did this star actually stop? Like, how do you tell when a star stops over a house? A lot of the movies show this beam of light. Maybe that's what it was. I've just often pondered and wondered, how did they actually know which house it stopped over? Anyway, they obviously understood that. They'd been following it for a long time from a far distance. And so somehow God indicated to them, who were people whose heart was set on knowing the Messiah. Now, lots of other people probably saw that star and then had no clue what it was for. They had no idea. Oh, they probably just thought, "Wow, that's a weird star. I've never seen that one before." And then they went about their business, because their hearts were not focused on the Messiah, the King of Israel, that the wise men were waiting for. When they, the Magi, saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasure chests and worshipped some more, giving him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Often when we're taking up the offering here, Hannah or others will say, we're going to continue our worship by giving our offering. And really, what we do with our finances is one of the most significant indicators of what we are doing with our heart, because our finances are an expression of who we really are. Clarence McCartney said, "Worship is that to which we give our interest, our enthusiasm, and our devotion." So let me ask you a question. What is it that is capturing your interest, your enthusiasm, your devotion? What are you focusing your time, your energies, your finances on? Simeon and Anna and the wise men, their lives were focused on waiting for the Messiah. When you have free time and can choose to do anything you want to do, what do you choose? This will give you a very good idea of what you worship. So why should we worship and praise Jesus the King? Well, the worshipers in this historical account bring us a picture of this God, this mighty Savior. And here are some of the things that they said about him. He is the Most High. His kingdom will never end. Nothing is impossible with him. He is our Savior. He is the Mighty One. He is holy. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones. He has exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. He is merciful. And that is a tiny picture of some of the greatness of our God. Worship is not really just a part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life, said a man named Gerald. True worship is the response of a heart that is captivated by the love and the greatness of our God. It's a lifestyle. of making Jesus Lord and passionately pursuing his kingdom and a loving relationship with him. Following Jesus will always mean demoting anything else that competes with him. Worshiping Jesus will always mean removing our worship from anything or anyone else. Let's just close. I have a prayer here on the screen, and I want to just give you a couple of minutes of silence to read through that prayer, and if it expresses your heart, go ahead and just pray that quietly in your heart to the Lord. And then I'll close this in prayer in a moment. Jesus, as we sang earlier, you and you alone are worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. As a matter of fact, you give us every breath we ever breathe. In you, we live and move and have our being. You sustain us. Apart from you, we are nothing but accomplishment. So Jesus, we just desire to draw nearer to you. Enable us, Lord, to be people like Anna and Simeon and Mary and the shepherds who responded with worship and adoration and praise and thanksgiving and their lives, saying, yes, here I am. Do with me as you need to do. Lord, fill us today with an increasing hunger and thirst for you and for your presence and your goodness.